Christ. Having come to years of discretion, they become the heirs of salvation and members of the visible church only by way of personal belief and acceptance of Christ as Savior and Lord. So our Lord Jesus Christ commanded his church to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And this morning, after having appeared before the session and made profession of his faith, Fred James Ashenbrenner is going to be baptized in that name to the glory of God. So Fred, if you'd come down, the elders with me, please. Fred, before the congregation, I have a couple of questions for you. Number one, do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God, and his doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation?
Yes.
Do you confess that because of your sinfulness, you abhor and humble yourself before God, and that you trust for salvation not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone?
Yes.
And thirdly, do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? And do you promise in reliance on the grace of God to serve him with all that is in you, to forsake the world, to mortify your old nature, and to lead a... Come a little closer. Will the congregation please stand? Fred James Ashenbrenner, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father in heaven, I pray now that your hand of grace would be upon our brother. That Lord, having made this public profession of his faith, and having confessed his sin and his trust in Jesus Christ alone, that you will now strengthen him and equip him to live the life of a believer. We pray, Lord, that you would remind him of the great grace which he's been a part of, the great thing that's been done for him at Calvary, and the great blessing that falls upon him now as a child of God. Lord, we pray that these things will continue to guide and direct his life, that your word will be a living testament to him, and that he'll be in communion with you. And Lord, that his love for you and your love for him will continue to be evident and be evident to all of us who know him and love him. These things we ask in Jesus our Savior's precious name. Amen. God bless you. Let's turn to hymn number 230. I ask you to please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 20 this morning. Matthew chapter 20. Before the preaching of the word, let's call upon the name of God together. Our Father in heaven, we bow once more before your throne. And Lord, we come acknowledging that the thanks which we have to bring to you for every good and perfect gift is a debt that we owe. And yet, Father, it is a matter of great wonder that we would have the attention of the living God and the blessing of the living God upon our lives, so that we would have things for which to express our gratitude. Lord, you have been better to us than all our fears. And Lord, you have blessed us in ways that we have not and cannot measure. And Father, we thank you for your goodness this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the many blessings that come our way, but we would mention particularly this morning our thanks to you for the safe arrival of Hans and Aaron's little girl. And Lord, we thank you for blessing them in this way, and we ask that you would be with them as they undertake this adventure together in raising this covenant daughter. Bless that family by your grace. Father, we would pray for others who have needs as well. And Father, we ask you this morning to remember your people for good. Whatever trials you call us to go through, Lord, may we be faithful to serve you in them. And Lord, we pray that you would heal the sick and, Lord, encourage the discouraged. And Father, convict the cold and the hard. And Lord, we pray that you would send revival into the midst of your church. And Lord, as we think about that need, we're reminded this morning of how truly unworthy we are to even consider the things that are before us this morning in of ourselves. Lord, who am I to talk about the suffering of the Savior? And who are we, Lord, to consider it? We think how cavalierly at times we think about it. And Lord, how cold we can be. And Lord, we pray that you would warm our hearts this morning with thoughts of our Savior and of your love for us, the depth and the breadth of that love. And Lord, may we grow in grace. And if there's anyone here who doesn't know or understand the fullness of that love, we pray that through Christ's own words, they will hear that love, the depth of it, hear it crying out to them. And Father, we pray that you would give them hearts fit to repentance. Turn over the good earth, and may the seed of the truth be planted today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord Jesus has just finished a series of parables. And in the last one, he said this: "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And then he goes on to talk about how the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner, and he talks about how that landowner hires out servants and pays them according to his own will, and once again says, "So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen." And then in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 20, we read this. Verse 17 of Matthew 20, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and spoke to them." Sometimes the simplest things, beloved, are the most dramatic. This scene isn't hard to picture at all. Even if we didn't have the artist's help from the front of the bulletin, it wouldn't be hard for us to picture this. Jericho and the road to Jerusalem would have been especially crowded at this time of the year. Passover was drawing nigh, and people from all over the Middle East and all over the Roman Empire would be making their way to Jerusalem. And so all the roads leading to Jerusalem would be crowded with travelers. On this road, Jesus pulls his 12 disciples out of the flow of traffic because he's going to emphasize something to them that in the context of his teaching all along the way and in the jostling noise of the traveling road, they may not hear unless carefully made to hear it. And you may have all had a similar situation. You're walking along with someone and they stop and they kind of pull you aside. They pull you off to the side and out of the way of the others who are still walking along. And they tell you something face to face that they want to be sure that you hear and understand. I'm sure you've had experiences like that where you're walking and talking and suddenly the person wants to tell you something specific and they kind of pull you aside and they say, "Let's stop walking. I want to talk to you. And I want you to look into my face and hear what I have to say." And that's what's going on here. Your Savior has been talking about the future and the blessings of his kingdom to all who believe. And he's been telling them that what lies ahead is filled with promise to those who come to Christ in faith. And he's telling them that the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. But he pulls them aside here to remind them that between where they are here on the road to Jerusalem and his resurrection and the coming of his glorious kingdom, there was a path full of sorrow, full of betrayal, and full of torture, even unto death. He stops them to make sure they understand that between where they are now and where they're looking to where they're going to be lies this path of suffering. In the Great Smoky Mountains, there are two kinds of balds. And I know it might be hard to understand what I'm saying, but I'm saying bald, okay? There are two kinds of balds up in the Smoky Mountains. Grassy-covered balds and heather-covered balds. They're described by naturalist Edwin Way Teal as, quote, pieces of prairie lifted thousands of feet in the air, unquote. And no one is quite sure how they got there. Now, we know, because God put them there, but when they try to look at it scientifically, there's no reason for this flat prairie to be out there in the middle of the mountains, not covered with trees like everything else is in the deciduous forest of the east. On one occasion, we took the kids and young people from the Knoxville Church on a hike to one of these beautiful grassy balds. And you go from dense, thick forest and a steady incline out onto this relatively flat and treeless piece of a mountainside that juts out into space over the forest and the mountains below. And the vistas are magnificent. And while they don't have some of the drama that some of the vistas we have out here do, they do have all the beauty. Believe me, it's a beautiful sight. You walk out of that dark forest into the sunlight onto this flat shelf that just sort of juts out over the entire mountain range. And you're up above the clouds, and you're up above the forest, and up above most of the mountains. And it's just a magnificent sight. Now, when it was suggested that we take this hike, the emphasis was all on the views and the grandeur that we would find at the end of the hike. Nobody thought to mention, or they deliberately kept it a secret, that the nature of the hike from the parking lot to the bald would be. The parking lot, at about a mile high, is the low spot in the hike. It was all uphill from there. Uphill. And the trail in those days wasn't very well maintained. It was full of rocks and roots and holes. And the nature of the hike can probably be summed up by the sight of adults and kids lying flat in the grass all over, going, gasping for air. Nobody, even the youngest of them, was out there looking at the beautiful sight. Everybody was out flat on the ground trying to get a lung full of air. And there were some who got there more quickly than others. I had to carry one of my children most of the way. But all of us need about 10 minutes to catch our breath and to rein back in our heartbeat, our heart rate, so that we could even take a serious look at the beauty below. And when we did, we enjoyed it, and it was lovely, but it wasn't much fun getting there. And no one was looking forward to going back, because we knew we had to follow that same trail back down to the parking lot. And you know that sometimes going down is harder than going up, especially if you have to carry a child on your back. Now, that's essentially what Jesus is talking about here in reference to the fact that he has told them that this glorious kingdom awaits them. But between here and that kingdom is this path, this trail, this time of trial and suffering. Jesus pulls his beloved disciples aside to remind them for the third time that the route to the kingdom is fraught with danger and sorrow. He does this because, as Mark tells us, the disciples had become very troubled on this journey. And more than one commentator believes that that unsettled spirit, which is described by Mark, Mark says this in Mark chapter 10. Now they were on the road growing up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And they believe that this pulling them aside and talking to them is a result of the fear that entered into the disciples as they saw the change in Christ's own demeanor as they drew closer to Jerusalem in the end. In Isaiah chapter 50, Christ is spoken of in verses 7 through 10. And in Isaiah the prophet says this, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God." And the wonderful picture you get here, beloved, in the prophecy of Isaiah, which seems to be being fulfilled here on this walk up towards Jerusalem before Christ is crucified, actually even before the events of Palm Sunday, is that as they're moving towards the city, the closer they get to the city, the more determined Christ appears. And he is even in his demeanor saying, "Who is my adversary? Who will stand between me and offering myself for my people? Who will dare to stop me from being the savior of my redeemed?" And they could see that face like a flint set towards going into the city. And they're troubled by it. They're disturbed by it. They're made afraid by it. They've never seen Christ quite like this before. And here he is, moving towards the city. And he is fully aware of their fears. And so he stops and pulls them aside to talk to them about what lies ahead. And you can almost see him pulling them aside, stopping them in that movement, and sort of gesturing in the direction of the city of Jerusalem and saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. And they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." And then on the third day he will rise again. And it's his way of saying, this determination you see is because I know what lies ahead, but I am pressing towards all that will bring into reality, all the fruition of that, which will be my resurrection from the dead and my triumph in the kingdom. And he's showing them that, yes, there's something that has to be endured, but on the other side of it will come what is promised. And the Lord Jesus here, beloved, wants them to look, to see, and to consider what the next 2 weeks will hold for them all. The promises of the kingdom all stand on the other side of what is waiting for him in that city of Jerusalem. The other travelers, they're all going up there with expectations of a joyful and blessed holiday season. They're excited about the holiness of the occasion, the Passover. They're excited about the opportunity to be together with their families and friends and all that will be a part of that. But he and his disciples won't find this trip to Jerusalem to be a blessed and joyous holiday in the same way. He's taking them into the city to celebrate the Passover and then to offer himself as the fulfillment of that picture forever. That's what he's doing. And that's where he's taking them. It's become popular in recent years to portray Jesus for no logical reason, as a confused and eventually bitterly disappointed philosopher teacher. And if you doubt that, all you have to do is just probe a little bit the popular feeling today about who Jesus is. And you'll find this part, this Jesus out there. He's a bitterly disappointed philosopher teacher who's surprised and even disenchanted by his rejection and execution. They have him on the cross almost wondering, why is this happening to me? What did I do wrong? Why didn't people understand? And that's the way they picture him. There is not a single reliable shred of historical evidence to support this fictional view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it's very popular with so-called scholars, both religious and secular, and it gets a good deal of traction in our present pop culture. It's not historical evidence, beloved, that drives this fantasy view of the life and death of Jesus Christ. It is the outright and necessary rejection of the truth as taught in the Holy Scriptures, the Word of the living God. Here is Christ's understanding of what's about to happen to him 2 weeks before it happens, and it couldn't be clearer, it couldn't be plainer, it couldn't be set forth in more believable terms. It's so believable that you can actually see this moment in your mind's eye, can't you? Can't you just see him? They're all marching together. There's all these people going up to the Passover. And Jesus says to the disciples, come over here. Come over here. I need to talk to you. And they come over off to the side of the road, and he points to Jerusalem and says, that's where we're going. Behold, we're going to Jerusalem. And this is what is going to happen. This is what is going to take place. Even the very way that Matthew describes it here makes it easily believable. Jesus calls them aside. He points to the city and says, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be condemned. I'm going to be punished and crucified. And then after all that is finished comes the resurrection and the beginning of my kingdom. Clearly, the Son of Man was under no illusions concerning what was about to take place. You're not going up to Jerusalem saying, boy, I hope they really accept me this time. You know, maybe this time it'll work. Maybe this time they'll hear me. Maybe this time they'll believe me. Maybe this time they'll surrender to me. There's no hint at all that that's in his mind. On the contrary, he came into the world for precisely this thing, and he knows it, and he's prepared for it, and he's trying to prepare his disciples for it. He has come to offer himself as a ransom for many. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified to in due time. If you have any doubts about the depths of Christ's love for you, simply pause and remember how you might have dreaded some painful and torturous procedure that you knew was coming. And then look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. J.C. Ryle says he saw Calvary in the distance all his life through, and yet walked calmly up to it without turning to the right hand or to the left. Let's dissect the statements here a little bit this morning. And consider a piece at a time. First, he says, we go up to Jerusalem. He was going voluntarily. No one was compelling him to enter the city and to face these things. He undertook this of his own free will, and he did it in obedience to his Father out of love for you and love to you. That's why he went. That's why he did it. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. It's a wholly voluntary act on his part. He makes this voluntary sacrifice with determination and resolve. We've already talked about how his face was like a flint. He walked freely into the dragon's mouth to bring him and all of his down to defeat. And we have to say, not only willingly, but with determination and resolve. He approached this without fear, but with purpose and firmness. We read in Isaiah 53, verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." What he is doing, he's doing for you who know him and who love him and who are redeemed by his sacrifice. The thought of your redemption drew the Savior to his death with desire and expectation, because by it you would finally be able to see the love and the glory of God as you were created to see it, with awe and love and a reverent spirit of wonder. All men, oh God, that kind of look, that kind of reverence, that kind of awe. But your being redeemed makes it possible for you to be able to see the true character of his love, the true beauty of his holiness, the true awesomeness of who he is as God. Redeeming you has opened your eyes to that so that you can now praise him as the God that he is. Jesus gave himself on Calvary that he might hear you, his beloved, say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and power be to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb forever and ever." It was to free you up so that you could have that voice. Sometimes when you see people who are just going through the motions of the liturgy of the worship of God, you can feel the emptiness of it. They're saying the words, but you know there's nothing in it. This is done for you, that you might not just say the words, but that your heart and your love and your spirit might be in it. At the end of this scene, as we'll see in more detail next week, Jesus uses this voluntary self-sacrifice as an example to all those who serve him and his kingdom. And he says at the end, "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." What Jesus is setting forth here is that, yes, we're coming into my kingdom. And the way we move into my kingdom is that I serve you with all that I am and sacrifice myself so that you might live. And now we enter into that kingdom which I've established, and the very character of that kingdom is that you sacrifice all to serve me and one another. And that's the character of this kingdom. And that's what he's setting before them. You're going to look at me and you're going to see me as a lamb before the slaughter. And that's my service to you. And I bring you into that kingdom with me so that you can now be my servants in serving one another and serving others. And he describes himself here, secondly, as the Son of Man. It's the Son of Man who's going to be subjected to these humiliations and will be paying the price of sin for all the elect out of the sons and daughters of men and women. This is Christ's name for himself, the Son of Man. It sets forth the truth of his human nature and therefore the validity of his sacrifice. It tells of the true character of his care for mankind. Part of the evidence of the greatness of his love for you is that though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he took on the form of a servant that he might save you. It also is evidence of the fact that he's the one that was promised and the person prophesied to be the Messiah. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. He's the one who, as the second Adam, will have all things under his feet. Now, the third thing he says in this little statement is that he will be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. His enemies, who are religious zealots who have perverted the truth of God to serve themselves. Their interest is neither in God or his word, but their own pride and the agenda that's driven by it. Jesus makes it clear that he recognizes who they are and what their design is, and he has no confused ideas about how they're going to react to him. He knows exactly how they're going to react to him. But the more important thing here, and it's very subtle at this point, but the more important thing is, notice that Jesus implies clearly here that he's going to be betrayed by one of his own. Do enemies betray you? Do you speak of enemies betraying you? An enemy just does to you what he plans to do to you. Right? Now, an enemy might trick you, and that may be a sense of betrayal, but it's not betrayal in the sense that we normally think of it. Betrayal comes from friends. If you have somebody who hates you, and they trick you, and they hurt you by tricking you, you don't say, they betrayed me. You say, they tricked me, or, you know, I knew they were going to do that to me. But if it's a friend, if it's someone who says they love you, if it's someone who says they care for you, and they betray you, then it's true betrayal. And so Jesus is implying here that one of my friends is going to betray me into the hands of my enemies. He's already in the hands of his enemies. He doesn't have to be betrayed, right? So he's making it clear that he's going to be betrayed by one of them. And we know it's one of them standing with him on the side of the road and listening to him say these things. We know that Judas is there because he called the 12 aside, right? And so he's looking right into the face of Judas and saying these things. And they're not just his enemies, but the enemies of truth and of the elect, seeking to obscure the gospel and leading their followers into hell. We mentioned last week that this fight that we're in for the souls of men and women and children is a relentless one. And this whole truth of the gospel, justification by faith alone, is a battle that has to be fought continually, over and over again. Judith writes this week from Africa, saying that it's broken out now in Africa, this new view of salvation by works. And that message is going out even on the deserts of Kenya, seeking to grind more souls into the pit of hell by the gristmill of justification by works. It is a relentless fight. And these zealots will condemn Christ to death in part because he condemns their works and calls them to justification by faith alone. And it's a message they don't want to hear. It's a message that strikes at their pride. It's a message that strikes at all that they're telling others. And so they hate him for it, and they will rise up against it. And those enemies, he says, will condemn him to death. Now, just think about that for a moment. Jesus, this is before he even goes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, calls his disciples aside and says, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of my enemies, and the scribes and Pharisees are going to condemn me to death. And then I will be executed. They'll turn me over to the Gentiles, and then I will be executed. So do you think for a moment, when Jesus appeared at that trial in the high priest's house, he thought, well, maybe they'll see the error of their ways, and they'll recognize they've made a mistake. Well, no, that didn't work. Well, now we're going to go to the real high priest, and I'll be tried there. Now the real high priest, he'll get it. When we get into that court, then I'll have a hear. I'll be heard in that court, and I'll get justice. You think he thought that? You think he thought after the Sanhedrin officially condemned him and dragged him off to Pilate, he thought, oh, well, now I'm going to Pilate. Pilate will hear me. Pilate will understand that this is just a matter of jealousy and hatred against me, and now I'll get a fair hearing before Pilate. They already knew Pilate was going to condemn him to death. He already knew Pilate was going to wash his hands and said, I'll have nothing to do with this just man, take him and kill him. He already knew that. When he was sent off to Herod, there was no potential there that Herod would see who he was and say, oh, well, you're a Galilean, and you've done a lot of good work in Galilee. You know, you really have, and that's my jurisdiction, Galilee. I'll tell you what, I'll get you spared. No. He knew already that every one of those trials was going to be a mockery and that the sentence was already passed in the hearts and minds of all of those that he would stand before. So is it any wonder that we're told that he stood silent like a lamb before his shearers is quiet? Why speak? The condemnation has already come down, and he knows it. Judgment precedes every trial. And imagine what a mockery it was in the eyes of the Savior. Who knew that the high priest would violate the law and condemn him in a secret nighttime trial? Who knew that Herod had no interest in justice but simply wanted to be entertained? Who knew that even though Pilate knew better, he wouldn't lift a finger to save him? The patience of Christ in enduring all this, beloved, is a patience born out of love. Love for you. No other reason is given for his willingness to endure this wicked and disingenuous contradiction of sinners than his love for you. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Now, not only is Jesus portrayed today as the bitterly disappointed philosopher teacher who's confused about everything that's happening to him, we also in our day have a new view of Judas. Judas is now a victim rather than the perpetrator of a crime. He's disillusioned and confused and supposedly had no idea that the Jews would actually seize Jesus and try him and execute him when he betrayed them into their hands. So this Judas, who's standing by the side of the road with Jesus, when Jesus says, I will be betrayed into the hands of my enemies, and then the scribes and Pharisees will condemn me to death and turn me over to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will scourge me and beat me and then put me to death. That Judas is standing there in that little circle of people, doesn't know. He's confused when he betrays Jesus and he's suddenly arrested and carried off to trial and then condemned to death. Either Judas is exceedingly stupid or he knows exactly what's going to happen. And either way, it doesn't matter, does it? And this is the third time Jesus tells Judas this. Not the first time, where, you know, you could say, well, there was all the excitement about going down to Jerusalem, and they're on the road there, and just by the side of the road, maybe didn't hear too well or whatever. This is the third time Jesus has told them that this is what's going to transpire. They're going to turn him over to the Gentiles for torture and execution by crucifixion. And the torture will involve both mockery and scourging. I want you to notice, first of all, just quickly there, that Jesus is careful to point out that it's both the Jews and the Gentiles who will instigate and carry out his suffering and his death. Both took part in his death because both can only be saved by that death. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both, the Jew and the Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity." And our attention naturally tends here to focus or to fix on the suffering outlined for us by Jesus. And that's rightly so. But you and I have to also realize that all of this is necessary to make the rest come true. It's J.C. Ryle that reminds us that if Jesus had just come into the world to teach and to work miracles, those efforts would have proved empty in the end, in a sense. If Jesus had just come and taught the Sermon on the Mount, if Jesus had just come and taught other of the parables that we read about, if he had just come and healed the sick and delivered men of devils, but not made that sacrifice on the cross, none of that would have been sufficient to redeem your soul. And in the end, it would all just be the same story that's already out there, that God is great and gracious. That message is already out there. The creation declares to you the goodness, the wisdom, and the power of God. And it declares it to the whole world in every generation. And if Jesus had just come and taught really wisely and shown his power over the creation by healing, it wouldn't have been any different message than the message that's already out there, and it wouldn't have done anything to change a person's heart. To make that message effectual so that it would have a result in the hearts of God's people, he had to offer himself a sacrifice for your sins so that you could become a new creature, so that the eyes of your blindness could be uncovered, and so that you could see who God is and know your sin, and know the redeeming grace that comes through Jesus Christ. And so this part was absolutely necessary, the suffering that's so carefully described here. And the Savior knew all this had to be done, and he knew that unless he did, all the rest would be in vain as far as man is concerned. And so as the great servant of his people, he offered himself. And Isaiah 50 describes it so beautifully. You're a freshly captured slave. Your head is put down on a little vise or a little anvil of some kind, or a piece of metal is slipped behind it, and your ear is punched through so that you can wear the ring of a slave in your ear, so that everybody will know you're a slave. In Isaiah 50, the prophet speaking in the Spirit, as the Messiah, says, "The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." No one had to hold his head down while that opening of his ear took place to make him a servant, but he gave it freely. "I gave my back," he says, "to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." And it's a simple thing, but it's worth noting that if Jesus had been judged worthy of mockery, he wouldn't have been scourged. If he had been truly, legitimately worthy of mockery, he wouldn't have been scourged. Being a fool isn't a crime. And scourging was for convicted criminals. So if you do something foolish, and everybody knows it, and they make fun of you, when everybody's done laughing at you, do they say, and now you're going to have to be beaten for that foolishness? No, you're shamed enough by the mockery and by people making fun of you, and that's enough. So if he was truly guilty of being mocked, then his judgment should have ended there. Nextly, if he was truly a convicted criminal and worthy of scourging, his judgment should have ended there. If he was convicted of some crime for which he should have been beaten, that was the judgment, beating. And it should have stopped right there after he was beaten. He shouldn't have been carried then to the next step, which is as if he had been convicted of a capital crime and executed. But Jesus knows he's going to be convicted falsely in all three of these ways. He's going to be mocked, when he doesn't deserve to be. He's going to be beaten, when there was no reason for them to do it. And he's going to be executed without justice. And he makes it clear here that he knows all that. At one point during his ministry, Jesus says that he has to stay on the move because Herod is ready to kill him, just like he did John the Baptist. And Jesus explains that Herod can't be allowed to do this because Jerusalem is the place where prophets are killed, where prophets are murdered. And John Trapp calls Jerusalem the slaughterhouse of the prophets. And Jesus knows that's where he has to be. And so early in his ministry, he's avoiding and keeping on the move so they can't capture him. But now, what do we see? His face is set like a flint. He's marching to that city. He said, "Let whoever wants to come between me and my cause, and they will not prevail, because I will give myself a ransom for many." One of the most unsettling things about this whole scene, however, is the total lack of sympathy. Not one sympathetic word is recorded by any of the gospel writers. When this poignant, dramatic moment is all over, you don't find the disciples saying, "Oh, wow, this is terrible. This is awful. This is what you're headed to? How can we help you? What can we do?" Or at least saying, you know, "Let's not go there. Let's not do this." What's the very next thing that happens? The mother of James and John comes and says, "Now, when we enter into this kingdom, you know, after we get over all that betraying and all that murdering and beating and all that stuff, we get over all that and we get on the other side, can my son sit right next to you, on either side of you, on your throne?" That's where they go from here. Not a word of sympathy. In Psalm 69, David, speaking for Christ by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Reproach has broken my heart and I am full of heaviness. I look for someone to take pity, and there was none, and for comforters, and I found none." But wonderfully, he says, after this description of his suffering, "And then the third day, I will rise," or "he," the Son of Man, "will rise from the dead and triumph over all." Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the whole was in the view from the beginning for him, and there was no occasion of uncertainty or confusion. Anyone anticipating resurrection must first anticipate death. And Jesus does. And he anticipates the resurrection to follow. So just quickly, I suggested that you might want to ask yourself what your impressions were of Jesus' summary of what was about to happen in Jerusalem earlier this week. That might be a good thing to talk about today over lunch or dinner. But let me leave you with this perspective. We see Jesus Christ acting here in his three great offices. I don't know if you see it, but first as a prophet. He explains in detail exactly what is about to transpire under the providential hand of God. And notice that it runs from the malicious will of men to the wonderful and glorious exhibition of the grace and glory of God. It's not, as McLaren points out, the conclusion of logical expectation. It's the voice of knowledge speaking here. Jesus isn't forecasting what might transpire. He is explaining what will transpire. He is acting as a prophet here. He is also showing himself to be the great high priest. There is no question, as you read this scene, that he's ready and willing to offer himself for your sins. In a very short time, he'll be walking through the streets of Jerusalem, and the people will be crying, "Hosanna," or "Save now, I pray you, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horn of the altar." And that's what that face of flint is moving towards, that binding to the altar, to be the sacrifice once and for all for your sins. And lastly, he is declaring his place as king, because on the third day he will rise again to rule and to reign forever, as he's been telling them all along the way. It's coming. I will be the king. I am the king. But between here and there is this road of suffering. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that